The following message was given by Dr. McGee at the Church of the Open Door in the early 1960s. This information is given so you will understand the dated material in this message.
This morning our subject is, There is a Man in the Glory. Tonight he is coming again. And tonight we're not interested in signs at all. We're speaking of the fact of His coming and the necessity for the Lord Jesus to return to this earth. If He did not return, our salvation would not be complete. And He has to return to complete His work. And He is coming again. Now this morning, there is a man in the glory. All news media and propaganda are making John Q. Public aware that our government is rushing to put a man into space. That is, to put him in orbit that he can make 3 trips around this earth. There is today a bending of all energies, efforts, and resources for the successful accomplishment of this feat. If and when that is done, it will make the headlines of every newspaper in the world this side of the Iron Curtain, and evidently this will break through the Iron Curtain. Immediately after that operation is completed, there will be a speed up of the project to put a man on the moon. It'll probably bankrupt our country. That is, may I say that if we're not already bankrupt, we're probably the only nation in the history of the world that have been eating T-bone steaks and ice cream in the poorhouse since World War II. But certainly this will do it. And since the little monkey was sent around the earth successfully, I understand the motto now is, A Baboon on the Moon by June. And the biggest news splash will be when the first man lands on the moon. Someone says, Do you believe that he'll be able to get there? Man may make it to the moon. The gravitational pull of this little earth reaches out actually that far, because it has been known for years that there is interacting of the little satellite, the moon, with this little earth on which we live. Our tides are affected by the moon in view of the fact that it's in proximity of the earth and affects the earth. So it's quite possible that man will make it that far. I have been looking for a long time for a scripture that might be helpful in telling just how far man might go into space. And last Thursday night, I gave a verse that I believe is the closest thing, at least it's the closest that I found to it in the Word of God. It is Psalm 115, verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath He given to the children of man. Apparently God has a sign up out yonder on the other planets and out yonder in the other galactic systems saying to man, keep off the grass. This does not belong to you. But the earth is man's. God has given this earth to man. Now, man is so absorbed with this fevered activity to spring himself loose from gravity that he's failed to recognize that he'll not be the first one to travel out into space. Even the Christian today forgets that there is a man who left this earth 1900 years ago and travel through space to the right hand of God. And up to this morning, there's been only one. That man, when he left this earth and went to the right hand of God, it did not make the headlines, and there was no extra edition. But it is recorded in a book, in a document in which we have complete confidence. Even in this day of space travel, there is no mention of the going of the Lord Jesus into space. May I say that it may be that those of us who call ourselves fundamentalists and are in fundamentalist churches, we have more or less repudiated the liturgy or liturgical churches. We do not attempt to follow days. And I think sometimes these churches put more emphasis on, for instance, not only the resurrection, but the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, and also upon His ascension. Little importance is attached to the ascension of Christ. But the Word of God is explicit at this particular point, and you couldn't miss this at all. In Acts 1:9, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." That is the first travel into outer space, if you please. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that we, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the glory or the throne of God. May I say to you that there is a man in the glory, but the church has lost sight of him. We emphasize other matters, as we did last Lord's Day, the death of Christ. And that is emphasized today, and rightly so. I do not believe you can overemphasize the cross. I remember hearing Dr. Chafer say to the young preachers in the class again and again, "Young man, if you're going to ride a hobby, let it be the gospel. Overemphasize it. Don't overemphasize any of these sidelines today." That's good advice. The resurrection is not emphasized today, not even in our circles. The thing that Paul did was to emphasize that. We hear this verse all too often and misunderstand it. Paul said to the Corinthians, this brilliant young Pharisee acquainted with Greek philosophy, and he knew it. He said when he wrote to the Corinthians, who made a boast of this world's wisdom, he said, "I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He said to them, "I could have approached this subject from the philosophical standpoint. I could have given a show of this world's wisdom, but when I came into your midst, I only preached Christ and Him crucified." Now, what did he mean when he said that? He makes it clear in the same epistle. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I declared unto you the gospel." This is the gospel that we preached unto you. This is the gospel that you heard. This is the gospel that you believed. This is the gospel that saved you. What is it, Paul? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So that when you preach the cross of Christ, you preach also the empty tomb, my beloved. Both of those present the gospel. Actually, they are two halves of the whole. And they are the two sides of the door, which is Christ. Christ says, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved. On one side of that door is the cross. On the other side of that door is the empty tomb. It takes both of those to make the door that opens the way for you and me to enter heaven, if you please. Now, for 1900 years, there's been a man in heaven, the living Christ. He's there today. In fact, at this very moment, he is there in a body just like you are sitting here, and he's as real as you are. A doctor called me on Friday, a medical doctor, not because I was sick, but he had listened to someone on the radio, he said, that had left Jesus in the tomb. That is, said he was buried and left him there. And this man, he says, I call you just to try to confirm something. And he mentioned the church that he's in, which is a liberal denomination. And he said, my belief is that he ascended back into heaven. And he says, is he there in a body today? And I said, according to the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven in a glorified body, and this morning he's at God's right hand in a glorified body. He's sitting at God's right hand. Now, when I say sitting, I hope you'll not misunderstand that, because it doesn't mean idleness. The scripture emphasizes again and again that when he ascended, he sat at God's right hand. And the reason that the emphasis is put there is not because he's sitting down in idleness, because that's not true, as we shall see, but he sat down because salvation was complete. When he prayed his great high priestly prayer in the 17th of John, he turned in his report to heaven. A report that when he left heaven 33 years before that, he said, I'm coming to the earth. Lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God. A body hast thou prepared me. And he went to the cross. When he turned in that report, he says, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And yonder on the cross, the word that he used in the Greek is not teleo, but tetelestai, which means this: it is finished, past tense, it's completed. Salvation is completed, and he went yonder to God's right hand, so that this morning you don't even have to lift your little finger to add to what he's done. You have to accept what he's done. Even he sat at God's right hand to denote that salvation is complete. Operation Redemption is successful. That's what his sitting at the right hand of God means. But my friend, the minute he arrived there, a new ministry opened to him. May I say that my throat is not cut this morning, nor am I using lipstick here, but someone down at Fullerton gave me the best throat pills I've ever had for a throat. But they're the reddest things that I've ever seen, and they're the best substitute for what you put on your lips. And if any of you ladies would like to know what they are, I'll be very happy to let you have the name of them. The best thing to color lips I've ever bumped into, and I say that so that no one will say this morning the pastor has started using lipstick, because I haven't got that far yet. Now, let me return back to this subject. A new ministry was opened to our Lord when he got back to heaven. He today is the great high priest. And Scripture is very careful. In fact, that's the burden of the epistle to the Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews, and I believe it was Paul, no one was probably any more acquainted with the ritual of the temple than he was. The writer to the Hebrews wrote this epistle to say to Israel, to Hebrews, this temple here is no longer any good. It'll soon be destroyed. There is a temple in heaven, and our great high priest is there today. That's the whole burden of the message here. Now, will you listen to two or three verses? Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, again, let me turn over to the 8th chapter, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, my beloved, there is today at God's right hand the Lord Jesus, and he today is a great high priest. He's our great high priest. And he is there for us today. Will you notice again Hebrews 9:24? For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. That is down here on this earth. Which are the figures of the truth. These down here were always symbols. Never anything else. But into heaven itself, now, right now, this moment, to appear in the presence of God for us. He's there for us. What's he doing? He's serving in the holy place. That's what he's doing. He's serving in the holy place. Somebody says, don't you really mean the Holy of Holies? No, I don't. Because the veil was rent in twain. You remember down here when he was crucified. That denoted the fact that the Holy of Holies and the holy place are now the same. And he's gone into the presence of God. And the writer to the Hebrews puts it all together. Will you listen to him as he describes the tabernacle? And he makes a grave blunder, according to some, for that was the tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. That is, it had the altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, and so on. And somebody immediately is going to say, if you go back and look at the instructions for both the tabernacle and the temple, the golden altar was never put in the Holy of Holies. You're right. But when the writer to the Hebrews wrote this, the veil had been rent in the temple. That temple was rejected, was destroyed in 70 A.D., just a few short years, in less than 10 years after this was written. And he's talking about the temple up there, that there is no division. And since he's there to make intercession for us, the golden altar that speaks of prayer is in the Holy of Holies in God's very presence today. Now, let me move on and say this. Christ has already gone into the holiest of holies and presented his sacrifice. He presented his blood. His blood made the throne of God a mercy seat. I take the position he presented his literal blood in heaven. You may not want to agree with that and think it's crude, but I can't conceive of the blood of Christ being crude when Peter himself called it the precious blood. And I think it'll be there in heaven throughout the endless ages of eternity just to remind you and me the price that was paid for our redemption. I want you to notice the thing that he did. In Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now, I do not want to weary you this morning, but this needs to be enforced in the 9th chapter, verse 11. For Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. May I say that the scripture makes it very clear. One more to conclude this, that we might have a threefold cord that's not easily broken. In the 25th verse, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Now listen, but now, once in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Our Lord came down to this earth, and he ascended that cross, which I trust last Sunday you saw as the burnt altar. He took his blood as the high priest of old did. He went yonder into the Holy of Holies and offered that. And the throne of God today, which is the throne of holiness and righteousness and justice, is for you and me today a throne of mercy. It's a mercy seat for you and me today. May I say, that's what he did. Now, there are three articles of furniture in the holy place that represent the contemporary ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are geared to life. It makes articulate his salvation today. And he intends for this to be channeled right down into your heart and your life wherever you are today. He's there for us. Now, will you notice these three ministries that are represented by these three articles of furniture? The first was the golden table of showbread. I'll not turn back to weary you with descriptions. I'm sure you will follow along as you're acquainted with the details. That table of showbread was a golden table, as all the articles were in the holy place and holy of holies. It was called showbread because the loaves were put out there on the Sabbath day fresh, and they were kept there on display all week. But on the following Sabbath day, the priests came in and gathered around that table, and they ate the old showbread, a week old. And that's better for you, too. Then they put out fresh showbread. And then they went another week and repeated the same sort of a thing. May I say to you that Christ is the bread of life. And he today is at God's right hand, serving at the table of showbread to feed you. He wants to feed you. He himself is the bread. He says in John 6, verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. And in verse 48 he says, I am that bread of life. And in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, my beloved, Christ today is the living bread. But where is the bakery that you're going to get that bread? May I say, this is the only bakery that sells that bread and doesn't sell it, but it gives it away. You are to come without money and with price and eat and drink here, for this is the place where you get the bread. It's the Word of God. And the only way that you can assimilate Christ today is through the Word of God. This book is the breakfast of champions. And it's the dinner of champions, if you please. And it's the only place where you and I today can feed and grow thereby. He feeds his own today with the Word of God. There's a famine today of Bible study. There's already a blackout of the Bible. I'm hearing more and more from people everywhere that say they're not getting Bible teaching today. It's phenomenal. I said to the students at the seminary, I said, fellas, look, don't become a preacher. Just a preacher to preach. You can buy them by the dozen. But you become a Bible teacher and you'll find out there's no competition in your field today because there are very few in that field today. Have you noticed what a dearth there is in America today? When I came to this church, there was Dr. Ironside, Dr. Arthur Brown, Dr. Harry Rimmer, Dr. William Pettengill. I could go on and name them. Dr. William Evans, Dr. Louis Bauman. Where are they today? Would you name them today? I know of only two men that are out over this country that are in that itinerant ministry of Bible teaching. My beloved, there is a famine of the Word of God today. And more will that increase. It's increasing in the secular world. Someone showed me the other night a clipping out of a paper where in one place in California, that the superintendent of school said this year they will not sing Silent Night, but they are going to sing Jingle Bells, because that's American, and that's more Christian, but they'll not sing Silent Night. More and more, my beloved, are we going to see that? Let me use just a little propaganda, if you don't mind. It's good propaganda. It's not to hurt anybody. May I say that we're beginning a Through the Bible program, and the reason that we're beginning it, here's two reasons, is because we believe that this is the hope of the hour, the dark hour in which we are, is a reading and study of the Word of God. Until God's people come here, you can talk anti-communism and anti-everything else all you want to, but you've got to have something positive, and the Word of God is the only thing positive. The second thing is, it's to be an encouragement to other men. We have found all across America today, ministers are asking about the program and are putting it in. This is the hour when we need to return to the Word of God. Here is where Christ feeds us, and He this morning is serving at the golden table of showbread. May I say something else? This is the Lord's Supper we're coming to today. May I say this to you, and will you hear me carefully, because we have some funny interpretations going abroad today. There are those that say that the Lord's table is not even for this age. There's another extreme that says that this bread and wine should become actually the body of Christ. There was been a great argument in the church in the past, more so on the Lord's Supper than baptism, to tell the truth. They took the statement of our Lord, hope Est meum corpus, this is my body. Roman Catholicism put the emphasis on hoc, this is my body. And they believe it is transferred. The Lutherans put the emphasis upon this is my body. And that in, by, through, with, under, you get the body of Christ. Zwingli went to the other extreme, and Zwingli said it's just a symbol. May I say, a great many Protestants today think that. Will you listen to me carefully? Jesus Christ feeds His own at the Lord's table. This is my body. Hoc est It's upon the verb. It's an intransitive verb. And it's here we gather. And it's here he feeds us. Not with that which is physical, but he feeds us spiritually. As I heard a great man years ago say, you have bread in your mouth, you have Christ in your heart. That's the important thing. He's serving there. Let me move on. The second article of furniture that was yonder in the holy place was the golden lampstand. And our Lord today is serving at the golden lampstand. If you please, I turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of these seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. In the midst of the lampstand, John says, I saw this one who was clothed as a great high priest, none other than the Lord Jesus. And then when he began to speak to the church, he began to speak from this lampstand base. Under the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, was the light of the world. But he's not here today in person. He said to his own, ye are the light of the world. And he said concerning his own, as he prayed to the Father, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world, there to be light. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he says that when God looks down in the Lord Jesus at Los Angeles, when he looks down here, it looks just exactly like it looks when we look up at night. We see stars. When he looks down here, he sees light. And in Philippians 2:15, ye shine as lights in the world. The business of our great high priest is to keep the lights burning. That was his business. That was the thing that he emphasized. Back when God gave the instructions in the book of Numbers chapter 8, and this was repeated, by the way, several times, speak unto Aaron, say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. This was Aaron's responsibility. And our Lord today is keeping the lights burning down here. That's what he's doing as the great high priest. And in order to keep them burning, he has certain ministries. He supplies oil. He's the real oil dealer, let me tell you. He supplies the Holy Spirit. He said to them, tarry in Jerusalem, wait for the promise. And they waited, and the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit's been in his church. The Holy Spirit indwells believers, but he wants his believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when Aaron saw the oil going down in a lamp, he refilled it. You and I need refilling constantly. And then he did something else. Sometimes the lamp would begin to smoke, and he would trim the wick. He used another figure our Lord did, pruning the branches of the vine. Same thing. And my friend, it always hurts when the wick is being trimmed. And it always hurts when the branches are being pruned. But he does that in order that he might get a better light. And then he does something else. He uses the snuffers. Someone some time ago said to me, where in the world did you find out about the snuffers? I've looked everywhere and can't find them. You turn to Exodus, the 37th chapter, verse 23. He made his seven lamps and his snuffers and his snuff dishes of pure gold. The snuffers were to put out a light after he trimmed it, and it just continued to blacken up the holy place with smoke, he'd just reach up with the snuffer and put it right down on the light and put it out. He does that today. Sometimes he uses death. Sometimes he just sets aside the individual. John wrote and said, there is a sin unto death. That's not spiritual death. That's a sin unto death, physical death. Many times he takes those that are his own out of this earth. He did Samson. Samson, I think, had the greatest opportunity of any man. Samson was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. This man was called to deliver Israel. He began to toy and play with sin, did it all of his life until there came a day when he wist not, he knew not that the Holy Spirit had departed from him. Now, I do not think the Holy Spirit will leave a believer, but you can grieve him and you can quench him until he's absolutely inoperative and inactive in your heart and in your life. And sometimes God reaches down as he did Samson. And he takes him home. Imagine this man with all that strength pull the house in on himself. Finally, that's the best that he could do. And then, my beloved, Saul. Saul, King Saul. Strong, tall, and stalwart. Everyone loved him. Samuel loved him. Even when God rejected him, Samuel loved him, but there came a day when Samuel had to tell him, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, and God took him. Who killed Saul? The Bible says three killed him. The enemy shot an arrow and got him. He fell on his sword, and then a soldier plunged him through. All three, but they were not the ones that killed him. God killed him. And nobody's going to arrest him for murder because he does that. Ananias and Sapphira are called home because the great high priest is using the snuffer. I wish this morning I could bring that up to date. I have several examples I could give. May I say to you that he today is watching the lampstand. He wants light. And he intends to have light until the church concludes its mission down here. I move on to the last, the golden altar. And my beloved, that speaks of prayer. Let me just read now. Verse 24 of Hebrews 9, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is our great intercessor today. Paul wrote to the Romans and said, who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn a child of God? For there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. My beloved, he today is the one who is comforting. He is the one today who's helping. He is the one that's giving hope to those that are his own. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, he found himself getting lonely. He found that men were forsaking him. And when he was finally arrested and taken for that final trip to Rome, Nero had reached out and put his mad hands on this great apostle, and it looked like he was forsaken of God. Paul wrote to a young preacher and said to him, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. Then listen to him. But the Lord stood by me
and strength unto me, the great high priest, our great high priest, went before the golden altar, and he prayed for Paul. As he received Stephen, a martyr, he stood to receive him. My beloved, he's there today to comfort those that are his own. When he walked this earth 1900 years ago, he denounced sin. Oh, how he denounced hypocrisy. Scathing, biting, and sarcastic was his language with the religious rulers. He hated religious humbug. He exposed it. That which was counterfeit, pretense, and profession, he laid it bare. He made it raw. But when any weak sinner, filled with failure, fears, uncertainty, came to him, he received them with open arms. May I say, my beloved, the only thing he seemed to require of them was if they just recognized they had a need, they thought he could meet the need, and they were sincere about it, and he knew when they were sincere, and he knows today. We're told again and again to prove the sincerity of your love. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, love our Lord Jesus Christ with sincerity. And he talked about godly sincerity. And he says that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Sincerity won't save you, but my friend, you can't be saved unless you're sincere. A woman of Samaria, woman of the street, flippant, cynical, who was willing to argue religion, but was as ignorant as any person possibly could be. Our Lord patiently, patiently dealt with her until she came to know that he was the Messiah. He's on the way to Jerusalem to die. He didn't take the direct route. He went down through Jericho, because down in the city of Jericho was the meanest man in the Bible. Zacchaeus the publican, if there ever was a thief, he was a thief. If ever was a rascal, he was a rascal. To toss up whether he or Saul of Tarsus were the meanest. And both of them were little men, physically, but big sinners. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And this man is called the chief of the publicans. And publicans come before sinners in the Bible and always put with them. He was a publican. And our Lord went through the city of Jericho to stop and say to this little sinner, because he knew his heart, oh, this man must have heard about Matthew. He must have heard about a publican that prayed to God, and God heard him, and there was a mercy seat for him. And this little sinner came down the sycamore tree, and our Lord, on the way to the cross, took time out to go into his home, because he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus Christ, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He this morning is up yonder, the living Christ. My Christian friend, he's walking among the lampstands. You better be careful. Don't think you're getting... Oh, I could tell you stories this morning about those that thought they got by with it. You don't get by with it with him. Do you think you can deceive him?
Oh, and he wants to feed you. And some are so hungry today. And he stands at the golden altar today. And that sinner down on this earth, he's praying.
In St. Louis, many years ago, a personal worker one night was talking to a man. This man says, "I do not know whether my sins are forgiven or not. I do not know whether Jesus would accept me or not. I'm so fearful. And I'm such a great sinner. I don't know whether he'll accept me." This personal worker, apparently a very gifted one, he said to him, "If Jesus was in St. Louis today, what would you do?" Now this man thought a moment. He says, "If he was in St. Louis today, I'd get to him as quickly as I could." He says, "Well, what would you ask him?" "Well," he says, "I'd ask him to forgive me." This personal worker says, "Then what would he say and do?" The man thought for a minute. He says, "Well, he'd forgive me." This personal worker got up. And he said, "He's in St. Louis today. And you can get to him today." And he walked out. That man came to the same and was forgiven. He's the living Christ this morning. He's the living Christ. And he's busy today. Very busy. He knows you. I don't care who you are. He knows you. And he knows you better than your friends know you. He knows you better than your loved ones know you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you. And you can come to him. He's at the altar in heaven for you. Shall we pray? The writer to the Hebrews says we can find mercy and grace for help in time of need because he is up there. I'm wondering if you are here today and he's always been so far off from you. You've tried maybe to come at him and to him through the church even. And I believe in the church, but the church and not even this church can get you through to him. You maybe have tried a ceremony, tried many things. My friend, this morning, he's the living Christ. He's at God's right hand for you. He doesn't want to hurt you. He wants to help you. He doesn't want this morning you to be lost. He died for you down here, and this morning he'd save you if you'd come to him. You'd have to come directly to him, not to me or any of the staff or to anyone. Just come to him.